All right, if everyone is ready, then let's get up and running with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's start with verses 14, 15, and 16, and just read the material to refresh our thinking about the content that we will be studying. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now from these three verses, we learn quite a few things, and it wouldn't hurt us to have a level of familiarity with the content of these verses. Wouldn't hurt to memorize at least parts of them. I'm supposing we have memorized the last clause there, we have the mind of Christ. I'm supposing we have memorized, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And I'm supposing that we have memorized that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. And so already we can identify, just from the numbers of times that you and I have utilized these verses, that these are important verses. In verse 14, as we start now word by word and verse by verse through our subject verses this evening, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually, and I like to underline that word, discerned. What we're lacking today as members of the church, the body of Christ, generally speaking, is discernment. We have now so much egalitarianism and ecumenicism that just about anything goes. When you have a Bible verse that tells you that no man seeketh after God, and yet you have churches that call themselves seeker-friendly, and they are big churches, and they are full churches, that tells you then that the people not seeking after God, however, did find what they were looking for, and they found it in church, although they were not seeking after God. And so the natural man, he's not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. We know that the natural, unsaved person cannot understand his or her Bible, but as I point out at other times, note the utilization of the word foolishness in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 in verse 14. And we remember, do we not, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. We remember from verse 21 in the first chapter, the foolishness of preaching. And we remember in verse 23 that the preaching of Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And in verse 25, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the foolishness of God. And we've got some definition of that being the preaching of Calvary's cross. And that is something then that I want to call to our attention when we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14. Man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness. And I want you to see, again, this is the fifth time Paul has used the word foolishness in this short amount of time in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to focus on the cross for what the natural man has missed. And the most important thing that he has missed is Calvary's cross. I like to say to people, you won't go to hell because you are a sinner. All have sinned, and so all are going to hell. The reason you would go to hell is because you have rejected the gospel of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, paid your sin debt. And you are acceptable in the beloved Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, by grace through faith. Now, faith has an object. You know, anymore the politicians are all talking about being a person of faith. Well, that's nothing. As a matter of fact, faith has an object, and the object of faith is what matters. My faith is not in the Dalai Lama. My faith is not in the Ayatollah. My faith is not in a totem pole. My faith is not in tree hugging and planet saving. My faith is in God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, whereby he was made to be sin in my place. That's where my faith is. I'm trusting that Christ assuaged God's wrath against me personally. My personal issues with God were dealt with by my Savior on Calvary's cross. And so I'm so grateful for that and so thankful for that. Faith having a specific object. I want to call that to your attention because I think in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul utilizes the word foolishness, he has something specific in mind. Yes, generally speaking, the unsaved man doesn't get the Bible. The unsaved woman doesn't get the Bible. But look again and remind yourself that every church in town that is filled with unsaved people know enough Bible to baptize. They know enough Bible to tithe. They know enough Bible to pick which day of the week. And so don't tell me that they can't get anything out of the Bible. They are getting something. This might all be wrongly divided. It might all be wrongly directed and wrongly oriented, and most of it is. But what's most at issue, I think, is the foolishness of the preaching of Calvary's cross. And that is the thing that, had they gotten that, they would no longer be the natural man. They would become the new creature complete in Christ Jesus. And so clearly, the unsaved churchgoers at the seeker-friendly mega monster church, they all understand good works. They all understand tithing. They all understand fried chicken. And so they got some things, don't they? Lots of important things, but to them, it's the cross that is made foolishness by their dependence on performance. For most people, the Bible is a book of slogans, a book of moralisms, a book of proof texts. It is a warm and fuzzy place where they find verses that they crochet onto pillows. But the doctrines, right division, totally foreign to most people. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, he's not going to get it. For you and for me to debate Bible doctrine on Pal Talk or anywhere else with unsaved people is a total waste of time. What needs to be done is you have to get them saved first. Yeah, that's the old Baptist routine. Win them, wed them, work them. You left out one. Whip them. That's what revival meetings are. Whip them into a fury. Whip them into a frenzy. Get them down front and make them rededicate that which never got saved in the first place. Win them, wet them, work them, and whip them. And you know, when people run down after all of the bus captain work that they've done and all of the bazaar work that they've done and all of the grass mowing and church painting, then you bring in the revivalist and he winds them up and whips them and gets them going on and on and on and on. In planet Earth, there are two kinds of people. There are unsaved people and there are saved people. And note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, we are sown a natural body. You are born into the old Adam. You are born into the first Adam. You will be raised a spiritual body, and that will be in the second Adam as a product of God's quickening spirit, in that your spirit was dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the person living under the control of fleshy, carnal passions, the sensual, carnal man, is in contrast to what God does for you as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The normal state of humanity is wicked. Now, that is the opposite of what social planners would have you to think. That is the opposite of what people such as Oprah Winfrey would have you to think. That is the opposite of what people such as, Robert Schuller would have you to think. That, we're just good and getting better. You know, in my newspaper columns, I won 3 Amy Awards, and each time I knew that it was an amazing thing because the fellow who was giving the Amy Awards, he was one who was very oriented toward thinking that everybody's a Christian, we just need to do a better job of serving the Lord. I would err on the other side, and I think it would be to err on the side of safety and think that most people are unsaved, and it won't hurt if I present the gospel to them. You know, if you present the gospel to a saved person, no harm is done. But if you fail to present the gospel to an unsaved person, harm has been done. And so, always be there with an answer for the hope that lies within you. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we see how flesh operates. Flesh loves works, but the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and that's just the choir. Wait till you get to the preachers. Wait till you get to the teachers. I'm telling you, the works of the flesh are wicked. Thanks be unto God, you get to be a new creature. It's a wonderful thing that you were not born again. Better that you were crucified, that you are crucified with Christ, and you're not yourself any longer. Now it's Him, not you. Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. Note, in Romans chapter 1, we see those that are filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. What a list! What an amazing list! And you look at it and you say, I know those people. Yes, we all do. And by the way, one of them looks at you in the mirror. When you look at the mirror, they look back at you. And so, in our natural state, without God's Spirit, without God's Word, without Christ, we're reading what we are. We're seeing it. And so, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we need to learn, do we not, to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And here comes that list again. Verse 6, for which sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now, verse 8, ye also put off all these, and then the long list. And so, you and I must, by God's grace and by God's Word and by God's Spirit, become proactive. By that I mean this. You need to put off the old man. You need to put on the new man. That is a conscious choice. That is what Paul talks about when he says that he dies daily. The unsaved person is incapable of even considering these things. He has no new man to put on. For him, it is religiosity. For him, it's how many candles will he light? How many novenas will he do? How many times will he cross his abdomen? How many things will he give to the church bazaar? Will he get his godparents to follow him to the baptistry? You know, it's all about religious works and activities. You, as a new creature, you have a renewal in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. That in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, in the new man. If you're not saved, all you are is a practitioner of mid-acts dispensationalism. You know, you can study the King James Bible. You can understand mid-acts doctrine. You can understand right division and split hell wide open and be rotting in hell right next to a Mormon and a Roman Catholic priest. Salvation is not a product of your ability to dot I's and cross T's. Salvation is a product of faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. Again, notice what we're up against in Ephesians chapter 4. Every time I have taught an evangelism training course, I always focus on these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Because as you're going out with gospel tracts, as you're going door to door witnessing the gospel of the grace of God, you need to remember who you're talking to. Who you're talking to are people who have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. probably the product of the public school system, most certainly the product of the mainstream media, and they are blind in their heart. They are past feeling, giving themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, after the comma, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what that is? That's the next episode of Survivor, the game show. That's the next episode of that show where people are telling all nasty things about their family and that truth or dare one. That's what that is. That's Big Brother, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're doing filthy things, and why are they doing it? Because they want the money, 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 money. I wasn't thinking of American Idol. I was thinking of the one that comes, I think it comes on right either before or after. Carol and I, we haven't looked at it, but it was really nasty. Oh, it's some woman, her husband's right there, and she's saying, well, I really like my boyfriend better. And she was doing that to get money. So she destroyed her marriage, and you know, who cares about her, right? Well, her husband did, and so my. What we're looking at is Ephesians chapter 4. We're seeing it become pervasive in our society and working all uncleanness with greediness. You and I have been changed. Now, you and I have yet to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye to have our new situation in heavenly places, but you have been, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, crucified with Christ. You are a new creature. That's a good thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So you see the contrast? Now, which would you choose to be? Every time it gets toward the holiday season, and I teach what I teach about avoiding the holidays and not getting caught up in all of that kind of business, I am pointing toward Romans chapter 14, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and people will say, well, see, those verses say that we all get to choose to do whatever we want to, and we all should be able to become fully persuaded in our own mind, and we had not ought to judge one another, and so on and so forth, and oh, brother, you're getting borderline legalism, and, you know, I get down the road on some of these kinds of things, because people don't like what I teach very much, and, you know, that doesn't bother me greatly one way or the other. Meanwhile, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Obviously, we each answer to the Lord. And obviously, that is something that we have to deal with personally. And we know that from Romans chapter 14, verse 12, which is where Paul is heading. But is not the point of Romans chapter 14, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, that there's one that's weak and there's one that's strong? And why is it when people invariably appeal to these verses to defend what they are doing, whether it's celebrating Christmas or Easter or whatever it is that they're doing, why is it invariably when they take these verses to defend their position, actually they're defending their own selves being the weak one that's in the passage? Would it not better to choose to be strong? Would it not be better to choose to be a soldier rather than a wimp, blown about by every wind of doctrine? I like to think so. I put that forth for your consideration. Now, note that if in this the dispensation of the grace of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, then we see that if we would have ourselves to be spiritual, we're going to be paying attention to the Apostle Paul. And I need for you to see that. You can be as weak as a babe if you want to. Yeah, there's exactly that. I fully expect to be pulled up at a traffic signal here in the summertime, and the car next to me will have its boombox blaring as if I didn't have my own radio, and I fully expect to look from my car to the driver in the next car and have the driver in the next car pull a pacifier out of his mouth so that he can cuss me out because I don't like his music. It's a strange society in which we now live. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If we're going to be spiritual, we're going to be following according to the Apostle Paul's commandments, which he received, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul's writings where we find our doctrine. Now, I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 46, which are repeated in the outline, and move ahead to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let me tell you something about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. When you have a problem with other brothers and sisters in the church, the body of Christ, you will be amazed at how few spiritual people there are. You will be amazed at how few Christians will talk to you face to face. If they think you're wrong about something, they're not spiritual. They will stab you in the back. They will set up websites to attack you. They'll do all kinds of mean, malevolent, and nasty things, demonstrating what? Demonstrating that they lack spirituality. If you have a problem, and I need to come to you with that, then, do I not? If I have a problem, then you need to come to me, do you not? And for all of the people that don't like me, I could put all of them that have ever spoken to me personally on a unicycle, because there are that few spiritual people. And I'm supposing the same thing is true with you, and all I can think to say is shame on all of us, because there needs to be this Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 mentality in the grace movement. You see, it's not simply the ministry of evangelism that is important, and it is important. And it is not simply the ministry of exhortation or edification, which is important. Here you see a ministry of restoration, dealing with the brother who's getting in trouble because of bad doctrine, no doubt. And so if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore. The ministry of restoration. When's the last time you heard anybody talk about that? The ministry of restoration. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Well, we don't have spiritual people who operate in a spirit of meekness, do we? We have cowardly, backbiting, backstabbing people. We got all of them you want, and some you don't. And so what we're looking at is then a new question I need to put on the table at this juncture. What made you think all these people are saved? What made you think all of these people had it right? All right, let's move on. That was hard, and I know that was hard. But a person who is a spiritual man will go to the one that is in a fault. Now, if someone is in a fault, you do that privately. You go to them personally, eyeball to eyeball. What a concept. Something new for the grace movement. Well, we see in Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation. Yes, evaluation is important, is it not? And so isn't that exactly right? Amos, you have a good teaching point there, because when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the problems that he was having, he went to the different assemblies to see how they do. Do you remember that? And the reason he did that was to evaluate. And if somebody needs to do some evaluating, there it is in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, when Paul went to Barnabas and said, let's go to the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord to see how they do. There is such a thing as an elder. There is such a thing as someone who has the maturity and the experience. And so that would be Paul, that would be Barnabas, and they fixed to go out and do exactly that. And if there's a problem, and if someone is failing to get the job done, you know, Paul did not write a letter to the Athenians about the Corinthians. Paul dealt with the Corinthians, and the point was to restore them to right standing. And so that's a good ministry, and that is a good thing to consider. It requires, however, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you find somebody that has the spirituality to do it. And that appears to be the problem. That appears to be the issue. In Romans chapter 8, as we work down through the passage, you see that Romans chapter 8 is all about interpersonal relationships and operating as a member of the church, the body of Christ, operating with maturity. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but you see the definition, walking after the Spirit. It's not the righteousness of the law per se, it is the righteousness of the Spirit as opposed to the carnality of the law. Notice the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity, that is an enemy, hatred, an opposition against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, conditional, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. No. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's not saved. He's none of his. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this is a long section in Romans chapter 8, but it is a very good litmus test for you or for me to read and to evaluate who we are, where we are, and how we might be doing. Romans chapter 8 is about service, not about salvation. Salvation was settled in Romans 3, 4, and 5. We are crucified, we're dead in chapter 6, we're freed from the law in chapter 7, and by the time we get to chapter 8, it is about our service to the Lord, and these verses are very good in demonstrating the difference between carnality and spirituality. If we live after the flesh, then ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And yes, there is that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that victory which we have by God's grace complete in Christ Jesus. Moving on to the next verse this evening, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now the idea of the spiritual person judging all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Two things about that. One, clearly, no one else can judge you save God, because he is the only one that can pass the sentence. He is the only one that can execute the judgment. And so we're not the Matthew chapter 7 people, are we? Where people love Matthew chapter 7 and say, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall also be judged. Haven't you had that verse thrown at you time and time again? And you know, when they quote that verse at you, you know what they're really saying? They're saying, shut up already, I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to be who I want to be, and I don't want to hear it from you. And so, judge not that ye be not judged. But folks, I know Matthew chapter 7 is an Old Testament chapter. I know it's dealing with Israel in its kingdom, which has yet and still been set aside and delayed. But in Matthew chapter 7, notice, Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 7, is not saying that you shouldn't judge. Jesus is saying to his people, Israel, don't be a hypocrite when you judge. And so, typical of so many people, they take verse 1 out of its context, and that's called proof texting. That's called using the Bible as a slogan factory, as a bumper sticker generator. Actually, the issue here is hypocrisy. Note, in verse 3, do you not have to determine who a brother is? Isn't that a judgment? Don't you have to determine what a mote is? Isn't that a judgment? Don't you have to consider what a beam is? Isn't that a judgment? There's all kinds of judgments in the passage. The point is, verse 5, don't be a hypocrite. And so, judging was always appropriate. Judging was never forbidden. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 does not forbid judging. It says don't be a hypocrite when you judge. A good example would be a reformed smoker. A person who quit smoking yesterday will be all over the one that is still smoking today, although it was just yesterday that they quit. And you know, the idea that, oh, you're terrible, well, so were you just the other day. And so the idea again of hypocrisy, well illustrated here. If we consider that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You know why that is? You have already been judged on Calvary's cross as far as the sin issues are concerned, and you will be judged at the so-called Bema seat, at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, that with respect to the service issues. And so the judging is not for other people. If, however, you, as a spiritual man, you, as a spiritual lady, if, however, you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you make that judgment, you go to that brother in the spirit of meekness, the function of which is restoration of that brother, restoration of that sister. Now, in Romans chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things. Is he right? One believeth that he should only eat herbs. Is he right? One of these people in verse 2 is wrong. Now, he answers to God over it. He doesn't answer to me over it. He doesn't answer to you over it. But one of them's wrong. Let not him that eateth despise, don't get emotionally caught up in this, him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Another esteemeth every day alike, one man esteemeth one day above another. Verse 5, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Babes do things that elders don't. We all understand that. We all know that. If, however, someone ought to be an elder and is acting like a babe, then that's where the spiritual one comes to him in the spirit of meekness to restore such an one. So you see, we're not at conflict here. We have a single-minded attitude whereby, and what was the previous verse? We have the mind of Christ. And so that is our objective. That is our litmus test. It's not what you think. It's not what I think. It is the mind of Christ. Babes, yes, you cut them some slack. Babes, yes, they have some latitude. But when somebody has been saved 5, 10, 15 years and they're still babes, then it is time for the elder, then it is time for the mature to go to them in the spirit of meekness. And by the way, isn't that a wonderful function of an assembly? Isn't that a wonderful function of a grace Bible-believing assembly? Whereby, without it ever having to be personal, without it ever having to be emotional, without it ever having to be hurtful, you can be taught and you can learn these principles and concepts and have your growth curve accelerated. And that is a primary function of a local assembly. I know you all know that, and I know you all are supportive of local assemblies where you live. Note in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know what that means to me? That means I want to know my Bible. I want to know my Bible. I want to know that I'm doing what I'm doing, having thought it through. I think that it's very important that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, be a verse that comes home to roost now. Not later on, after we're dead and we'll see how it works out. Now, we recognize the accountability. I'm not accountable to you, you're not accountable to me, but I am accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to have to give an account of myself to God. So I need to know what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. I need to know what I believe and why I believe it. I should not be operating in gray areas. I should be fully persuaded in my own mind, as Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says to be. So, that in place then, knowing these things then, I'm able then to identify why it is that it's not me being judged by you, it's not you being judged by me. He that is spiritual, and again, I say there's fewer of us that are spiritual than we like to think, probably starting with me, probably starting with you. You and I, we have a lot more carnality than any of us would care to admit. That's my guess. And we all think we are spiritual giants, and so narcissism reigns supreme. Meanwhile, the mind of Christ works on that. The Word of God works on that. And discerning good and evil works on that. And that is all a good thing. Again, another tremendous function of an assembly of rightly dividing believers. Because you and I each bring something to an assembly of believers. Sometimes we bring baggage we would have been better off to leave somewhere else. Sometimes we bring some rough edges. And you know, when your rough edges rub against my rough edges, sometimes that makes sparks. Other times we both get warm and fuzzy. The function of an assembly is for us to work through these things so that we then become functioning members of the church, the body of Christ, making a difference. It's never about person or personalities. It's never to be personalized unless it is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is His life which matters. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians, and we are coming down through chapter 2 and headed toward the end, note that Paul says up there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 about things which we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. If you and I are going to amount to anything, it's going to be because of God's Word working effectually in us. You could legalize me, and I could legalize you, and we both have a disaster on our hands. We need the words of God's wisdom to operate, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, that his speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So you see, verse 13 speaks of man's wisdom, and verse 4 speaks of man's wisdom. Verse 6 speaks of not the wisdom of this world. I would respectfully submit to you that too many churches have been taken over with the wisdom of this world. Psychobabble, psychology, and positive imaging, and some of the things that they refer to as the dynamic thrust of the post-Christian era, and all of that kind of palaver, that's man's wisdom, man's ways of looking at things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the revelation of the mystery is key. Being Pauline in your doctrine is key. It's not just the wisdom of God from any page in the Bible, except on an historical level or a spiritual level. On a doctrinal level, it's going to have to be the wisdom of God in a mystery. We're going to have to, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We're going to have to, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We're going to have to, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, be faithful stewards of the mysteries. And so, this mystery, which God ordained before Adam and Eve were in the garden, before the world, God had this ordination. And that was not a predestination. This is not Calvinism. This is God's purpose in the church, the body of Christ. And all we're doing is recognizing God's purposefulness. Now, note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, this is what we speak. We don't speak methodology. You know, one of the things that a lot of people get engaged in, whether it be preaching, whether it be teaching, whether it be evangelism, is methods, methodology. Why, there's even a big denomination of Protestants named Methodists because it was all about their methods and Methodism. Well, you and I, we've got what we need when we've got God's Word rightly divided. You know, we need not put cushions on the cross. We need not sand the cross down and make it smooth. We need not varnish the cross. We need not put gold on the nails. We need not pretend as if it were not the blood that was shed. We need not try to get rid of that which is not comfortable to our palate. We need to preach the truth. We need to preach that you're the dirty, rotten, no good sinner that deserves to rot in hell for eternity, but you won't. You'll get out of hell just long enough to stand in front of the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. Talk about frying pan to fire. That's you. That's what you deserve. And you had it coming. Meanwhile, God manifest in the flesh took your sins upon him, and he who know no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That being done, you put your faith in what he did. You know, it's plain, it's simple. It's not something that requires every head bowed and every eye closed. It's not something that requires opening your little heart's door or making him Lord of your life. It's none of that, of the recitation of a particular prayer. It's faith in the fact that Christ died for your sins and God's wrath against you was satisfied by Christ's payment for your sins. It's plain, it's simple. We don't need to put white wall tires on it. We don't need to air condition it. We don't need to spruce it up. We don't need to go over with perfume and atomize it. We need to preach the cross and see souls saved. What a concept. Now, the reason that spiritual things are not judged by the unsaved person is they lack salvation, hence they lack the Spirit of God. It's important to notice these things because God has a purpose for this, the church, the body of Christ, according to a revelation of a mystery that most everybody has rejected. So, when an unsaved person wants to maintain self-righteousness, wants to maintain works for salvation, wants to frame their baptism certificate and say, oh, like little Jack Horner, what a good boy I am. When they want to look at themselves and say, I am worthy, there's plenty of opportunity out there. The angel of light, the devil himself, has seen to that, where there's no shortage of churches teaching a message that'll land you in hell quicker than a greyhound bussing a bullet. So, you and I that are spiritual by God's grace, and we have God's Spirit by God's grace, need to present the unvarnished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not avoid it. We can use words such as sin, hell, blood, Christ. We can use the real words to portray and give out a real message whereby souls really get saved. We've got churches now filled with unsaved, seeker-friendly, unsaved church members listening to unsaved pastors and preachers and priests and prelates, and the whole shooting match of them going to drop into hell. How sad, how pitiful, and here we are with the gospel of the grace of God. After all, we are the ones, by God's grace, who have the mind of Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. My wife's favorite verse, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to be busy about the work of the ministry. Take heed lest by any means the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus will be a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple? Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Do you see in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, that Paul teaches a principle here that I want to teach this evening. The principle here, and you're quite familiar, Paul could eat meat offered to idols. It was nothing to him. An idol was nothing in the world. It didn't matter. And yet Paul chose not to. Why? Because of the weaker brother. This I call the weaker brother principle. And when we talk about walking circumspectly, when we talk about exhibiting the mind of Christ, when we talk about living the Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 life, I'm going to submit to you that grace believers should not be beating on their chest to show off all their bad behavior as a demonstration of grace, but rather, grace believers should be walking all the more circumspectly because they have their senses quickened, they can discern problems with people, and they know better than to be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. Weaker brothers don't understand antinomian thinking in the grace movement. Weaker brothers don't understand the liberty that some folks take, which I would call license. There needs to be some thinking about this concept here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. We'll study it in about 6 months when we get to chapter 8. But you see what I identify here as the weaker brother principle? Could you do something that is quite acceptable to you, to your family, to me, quite acceptable, but it would cause the weaker brother to stumble? Then you and I need to both rethink that thing, whatever it is, because the weaker brother is more important than our personal choices. It's about him. It's about Christ for him, Christ in him. And so that's the principle, and that's what I'm trying to have us see as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 15. You know, the old-time preacher said that you don't stop to tie your shoes in the neighbor's watermelon patch because somebody's going to think you're stealing watermelons. Well, that's an old saying. Meanwhile, if the younger brother sees you do something that's wrong, and you think, well, it's okay because it's grace, you've got to really rethink who you are and where you are and why it is that you would choose to do something that is questionable, and you would choose to do it in front of the weaker brother as if you really didn't care. Maybe that's it. Maybe you don't really care. Maybe your grace message is all about what's in it for you. And the difference between you and a Pentecostal who goes to church to get from God would be what exactly? That was stout. That was hard, but it was right. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. No unsaved person can instruct you. You need instruction from people who have the mind of Christ. You'll never learn something from people that don't know anything. You'll never learn how to be a King James Bible believer from people who aren't. You'll never learn how to be Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational from people who don't understand the concept. You can read Charles Caudle Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. He identifies the Mid-Acts position. He has no understanding of it whatsoever. You can see that in his book. And so you can only be instructed by those who have the mind of Christ, and you would be one of those. And so as you study them, you have the equipment to get some studying done. Now, Paul says what he says based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and I showed you one of these verses the other day when Paul refers to an Old Testament verse, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Or being his counselor hath taught him, verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and whom instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him in the way of understanding? All of those are rhetorical questions. And the answer to every one of them is nobody can do that. The same principle is in place in verse 16 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. You will be instructed by God's word. You will be instructed by God's people who are capable of instructing, whether it be the Galatians 6:1 spiritual man, or whether it be that of Ephesians chapter 4 that would be the teacher capable and the elder capable. And so, staying within the context now, we are dealing with words, we are dealing with testimony, we are dealing with doctrine. And so knowing the mind of Christ has to do with very specific things. We're not talking about you becoming a prophet. We're not talking about you becoming a new Messiah like Reverend Sun Yun Moon. No, we're talking about the Word working effectually in you that believe. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're not conformed to this world, but we are transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do you get your mind renewed? I'm going to suggest to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is again the key to that. The Word works effectually in you. So, if I remember old Lester Roloff down there in Corpus Christi, Texas, he was accused of brainwashing the runaway children that were in his ministry down there, in his homes down there, and the press accused him of brainwashing the children. And Brother Roloff very wisely said, yes, I plead guilty. Their minds were filthy from the public education system. Their minds were filthy from the mainstream media. The minds were filthy from their peer group relationship, and so they needed brainwashing. And so, that's wise. They needed the mind of Christ. Firstly, they need salvation, and then secondly, they need edification. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 7, a song that Carol can sing for you, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and you've got a sound mind. Now, I may not think so, but God's word says you've got not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, complete in Christ. And so, not only are you, by salvation, by grace through faith, having trusted the Lord's payment for your sins, not only are you complete in Christ, we have also completed tonight's